And so in this next section of the Olivet Discourse, he puts forth three parables. He's been driving home the point that since no man knows the day or the hour when he's going to come, including, he said, even himself, that you better be ready. You better live, as our church's statement of faith says, with constant expectancy, because you don't know when he's coming back. So there's many signs that testify that he's coming, and we see those. And there's no question in our minds that it's any moment. It could happen at any moment. And so we should not be taken by surprise when it happens. Nonetheless, many will be taken by surprise when it happens. And so the three parables that follow this emphasize and describe what being on alert looks like. And so actually the title of the sermon, Being on Alert, a Tutorial, should actually be Being on Alert, a Tutorial, Part 1. Because there's three parables, and you'll be thankful to know that I decided not to try to unpack all three of them this morning. Even though I could probably do it, and we might be here an hour or two, but we're only going to get the first one this morning. So if you're looking at your outline, you see that there's a point number one, but there's no point two. That is a no-no when you're doing outlines. So never fear, the English teachers in here, I know there's at least one in here, who might be freaking out in the fact that there's only one point, there needs to be two more. The next two will come at least next week and maybe the next 2 weeks. So we find, I think, three groups of professed believers here. And Jesus is describing what being on alert looks like. And so he kind of just details for these three groups of believers. And within each of these three groups of believers, we discover that there are true believers who will be rewarded for their faithfulness and waiting and working. And there are imposters who will be severely punished for their lack of true saving faith, which is evidenced by their actions, or their lack thereof, as the case may be. And so today we're going to look at this first group, the ministers of the gospel. Now, believe it or not, there are both true ministers of the gospel, there are believers, and there are imposters in this group of people. Did you know that? Yeah, we're all pretty well aware of that. Remember that Jesus now is talking to his 12 apostles. These guys were going to be instrumental in founding and leading Christ's church. Now, of course, these statements extend beyond just them. It goes to the broader scope of the church that has existed since those days and includes this local church. And so Jesus first addresses the faithful and wise servant. In verse 45 of Matthew 24, we read you these words. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions." Now I want you to try this illustration on for size. You're invited to live in a large, nice house. Let's say it's a mansion. And I like having pictures. Pictures help, right? If a picture is worth 1,000 words, every picture I put up here saves us quite a bit of time, right? So here's a picture of a mansion, and you're invited to live in here. All of your expenses are going to be paid. The only thing that you have to do is make sure that the place is taken care of. Now, the mansion in this picture is obviously more than one person can take care of. Some of you are going, "Man, I can barely keep track of my own four-bedroom house or whatever. You know, four bedrooms would be a lot. This is four floors. How can I ever keep track of this? How can I ever do this?" Well, the servant in this picture is given the task of overseeing the other servants and making sure that things are being done. There's going to be servants and groundskeepers and housekeepers and maintenance people and all these different people that are required to keep a mansion of this magnitude looking anything decent, right? Now, of course, it goes without saying that you personally, you're not going to let dirty clothes pile up. You're not going to let the kitchen sink get full of dirty dishes, and you're going to at least keep your bathroom somewhat decent. I mean, so you're going to have some responsibilities in there. Now, you probably think, well, if I had servants, and I wouldn't worry about that stuff, right? But if any of you have ever had to deal with employees, you realize that having servants is not necessarily all it's cracked up to be. Because you got people that don't want to show up to work. They have to get paid, but in terms of coming to do the actual work, maybe not so much. And if they come to work, they want to sit around and loaf and chat and whatever else, and not actually do the work. And so even if you have servants, there's work involved in keeping things going. Don't think that just because you've got servants, you don't have to do anything. There's work even involved in that. But it's not your house. An owner has hired you to keep it while he's gone. And so you're gonna work hard to make sure that it's kept in immaculate condition. You want these rooms to be glorious, to be clean and spotless. That's the basic picture. Now, would your approach be different if you knew the owner was coming back next weekend? So now you've got a week, he's going to be here next week. How would your approach change to keeping this house up? If you knew he's coming back next week, would you be making sure there was no dust on this shiny table? That the kitchen was clean, no roaches? You're making sure all those things are taken care of. If you saw a roach on Monday, there would be no roaches by Saturday, right? You take care of that. You know he's coming next weekend, but what if he was just going to come and show up at some random time? Would your approach be different? Should it be? Should it be different if you know he's coming on Saturday versus he could come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or next week or the week after, or the week after, I don't know. How would your approach change? It shouldn't. Because your task is the same regardless of when the master is coming back to see if you've done what you've agreed to do. Now there are some things from Jesus' parable that we learn about this wise and faithful servant. First of all, he was appointed by the master, and the master set him over his household. The parable starts out with this wise and faithful servant who understands the task and will do it the same whether the master is around or not. The servant's been given responsibilities as the manager of the household, the master's household, which refers to the body of attendants or the servants or the domestics. He's in charge of making sure that those people are taken care of. Now, while the principle of living faithfully and with wisdom applies to all believers, this seems to talk to a Christian with some level of authority in the church, God's household of faith. We know that the audience Jesus addressed in this passage was the disciples. Clearly, these guys were set over God's household to exercise leadership and authority. They would be overseers ensuring the work in God's household was accomplished properly, and that other servants were properly cared for and supervised. This dovetails quite well with what we were studying this morning in Sunday school with Titus, right? I mean, Titus was given this responsibility, and Paul says, you're to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. So there's all kinds of chaos going on. You need to get it organized. You're a leader. And he says, those that God has appointed to lead the flock of believers are admonished to remain faithful and to be wise. A great blessing is promised to the one who faithfully administers the duties of their assigned task. And I would say that extends especially to those who have a role of teaching or leadership in the church. Blessing is promised if you remain faithful to the end. your obligation is double, and it includes an obligation to the household of faith, the church. Don't give it up or abandon it, as some have and some will. What an honor it is to serve the Master Christ in His church, overseeing the affairs of keeping it functioning as it should. So if you're asked to do so, this is timely, because the nominating committee meets on Thursday, and they're going to be looking at the list and saying, who's going to do what in this church? If you're asked to be an overseer in some sort of capacity in Christ's church, it's an honor. The Master has asked you to take care of His house, to help take care of His house. It's not something to be taken lightly. Consider also the great rewards of doing that. For the servant in Jesus' parable, he was given a task. He was supposed to give food to the household at the proper time. That was his task. And it's clear. Now, Peter, who was present for this instruction, I think may have well had this conversation in mind when the Holy Spirit inspired him to pen the words of 1 Peter chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to put it on the screen behind me. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." There's a lot of parallels in what Peter said to what Jesus said, aren't there? Peter addresses elders, those with leadership roles in the church. What ESV translates as shepherd, King James translates feed, which is from the Greek word to feed or to tend the flock, to keep sheep or to rule or to govern. Feed the flock of God that is among you. Sounds a lot like the instructions Jesus gave, doesn't it? Feed the people at the proper time. Feed those servants at the proper time. Feed the flock of God that is among you. It's an important task that must not be neglected. Now, those with leadership and teaching roles in the church have a great responsibility that should not be taken lightly. And many have remained faithful to that task, despite pressure, seemingly even from within the church at times, to abandon truth and to stop feeding the sheep the unadulterated truth of Scripture. We see it happening at an alarming rate. Just abandoning Scripture completely. Stop feeding the flock. Many have. But many have not. And these who have not, both Peter and Jesus indicate, have good things in store for them when the Master returns, which He will. Of course, the return of Jesus, the Master, is really the focus of this whole discourse. The emphasis is on being ready at all times, for you don't know when the Master, when Jesus will return. What is He going to find you doing when He comes back? There are those, like this servant, who He'll find faithfully performing their duties. Now, this servant remained faithful regardless of any pressure to give up on the return of the Master. He didn't slack off on his duties because the Master didn't happen to be present. He didn't say, "Well, you know, he's coming back. I think I'm just going to take it easy for a while. Let things slide. I'll catch up later." He didn't do that. I think this shows that the heart of this servant was for his Master, for pleasing his Master, because he remained steadfastly serving his Master faithfully and not trying to take advantage in any way of the Master's absence or apparent disinterest in what the servant did. The Master of this mansion is gone. Does he even care what's going on in this mansion anymore? Where is he? I haven't seen him. The servant doesn't have that attitude. I don't want to read more into this than what's intended. But if the intent is to contrast the faithful, genuine servant with the slothful imposter, the difference will be in their view of the master. We learn more, perhaps, about the attitude of the faithful servant when we read of the imposter, wicked servant's attitude toward the master. Now, without reading ahead to the imposter's attitude, we assume that the faithful servant understands the master to be fair, righteous, and true to his promises. He trusts the master, and that trust is evidenced in his actions. And so when the master returns, he blesses that servant by setting him over all his possessions. Now take note in verse 46 that there's no mention of the suddenness or the surprise of the master's return. The servant isn't taken by surprise, not because he was looking for the master, but because he was just faithfully plugging along and engaged in the work of the master. There isn't even any mention of preparation. There's no need for preparation when you are keeping things in shape and ready at all times. Oh no, the master's coming back. Hurry up. Put the dishes away. There's no need for that because he's faithfully doing it anyway. He doesn't have to get prepared for something he's ready for. Remember the illustration of living in and taking care of the master's house? It's a really good demonstration of the servant's knowledge and trust of the master. He believed the master was dependable. If he didn't, he wouldn't have been concerned about having the place in tip-top condition, even though the master was gone, seemed to delay in coming back. In the end, his trust paid off. It makes a difference in how you care for the place that's not your own, depending on your perception of the master, doesn't it? Because really, this is the heart of the issue. How do you view the master? Now, if the owner who hired you is a lazy glutton who will probably never show up, you're probably not going to be so concerned about keeping the place neat and orderly and dust-free. But if you know that he's a wealthy, well-to-do, respected businessman who likes things in order and expects everything to be perfect, then this is what you're going to do, right? Your perception of the master dictates how you do things. And it also dictates your response to his invitation and your faithfulness to his instruction. Now it's interesting that the reward this servant gets is not a great wealth or a life of ease and luxury per se. You note that? What's he get? He gets more responsibility. He's set over all the master's possessions. There's a great joy in serving the master, such that the more responsibility he gives you, the more blessed you are, which also reveals, again, it's more the nature of the master as being one who cares about hard work and leadership. He invites his servants to participate with him in this activity. And those who jump in discover that there's truly no greater joy than working faithfully for the master. And they want to do it more and more, not less and less. If you've worked for the master, you discover there's joy in it. This is why men, like my grandfather, served until he was on his deathbed at 90 years old. Because there's joy in serving the master. Retire? I don't think so. This is why women like Dottie say, I need to go back to Columbia. There is joy in serving the master. In contrast, the wicked servant is shown to miss the heart of the master completely. And from the very beginning, I believe. Read it with me, verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now back to our house sitting or our mansion sitting illustration. This is a guy who has no respect for the master at all. And I would say he never did. The servants of the household have been neglected, they've been abused, they've been beaten. The guy's had terrible parties in the house that have left it in shambles. He's hung out with the drunkards. He's just asking, who in the world is this guy? And why did the master appoint him? So, what about his credentials? Was he appointed by the master? Did the master really set a guy like this over his household? Now, Jesus never explicitly said one way or another, but it would seem that it's a safe assumption to make that he did. Now, let's leave this question unanswered for a minute and consider the next. Was he given the same task of making sure that the household was fed at the proper time? Did he have the same task that the faithful and wise servant did? Again, it seems from the text here that these folks were given the same task as those who faithfully perform it. The task of which we just read in 1 Peter 5. At first glance, the language of this passage treats his servants as though he had all the same qualifications and assignments as a faithful servant. He just failed to execute them properly. But I think the text disqualifies him completely from being legitimate. Look more closely. I think it becomes apparent that this man represents the one who in fact never was legitimate. First of all, the text calls him from the get-go a wicked servant. He was a wicked servant at the beginning. There's no indication at all that he was ever a faithful servant. Ever. Perhaps having heard the invitation or observing the benefits, the earthly benefits of being counted as part of the master's household, he joined up. You know what? Churches are full of people. In fact, pulpits and church leadership boards are full of people who see the church as little more than a way to get ahead in life, either financially or in position or in some other way. Their faith is not just misplaced, it's non-existent. Because everything is just a show. That's why the servant is called wicked from the get-go. And it's why he responds so negatively to the master. Jesus also demonstrates that the servant rejects the master. He rejected him. Oh, my master's delayed. Indicates he didn't understand the master at all. How is that rejection, you ask? Because we're all thinking logically. Well, if I was in that position, I might be tempted to question, well, is he coming back? What am I to do? Really, isn't it asking too much to wait around indefinitely? Does the master even care? That the answer to that question depends completely upon your view of the master, doesn't it? If the master is trustworthy, if he's dependable, there's no question. And so what we find here is this guy didn't trust the master. I would say he didn't even know the master. If it's some stranger who'd asked him to do it, and if you've been asked to babysit a mansion, house in a mansion, by some guy off the street, we might question whether he'd even do that or not, but if you did, you don't know that guy. And if he delays in coming back, there's going to come a point at which probably you're just going to say, I don't know if this is worth it. All this headache of managing these people who don't want to work and all this stuff, I don't know, this isn't really worth it. Because you don't know the master. Now, picture instead that the master of this household is a close friend of yours, or maybe it's a child of yours, or a parent of yours who's asked you to do this. You know that person intimately. You're probably going to be more inclined to stick around, right? Because you know the master. You love the master. The answer lies in your view of the master and in your depth of your relationship with him. This servant received the label wicked because he didn't know the master. And he certainly didn't trust him. And that was true from the very beginning. As to the issue of the seeming delay of the return of the Master, our Master, Jesus, you know, it has caused many to give up. It was a problem already in the first decades of the church. The first decades of church history, not this is church's history, but the church. 15, 20 years after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, the church was already struggling with this issue. Why is the Master delayed in returning? Though many have remained faithful over the last 2,000 years, many, it seems, have abandoned the notion that Jesus will return at all. Or they've concocted some unbiblical view of it, of what it means. At best, they relegate these prophecies and ones like them to the category of allegory, or of having already taken place, perhaps at Pentecost. At worst, they declare that these words can't be trusted at all, which is usually a symptom of deeper problems, of discounting the authority or authenticity of Scripture. These Scriptures which reveal to us the character of our Master. This attitude results in some serious problems. This wicked servant in this parable, we find that he beats the servants. He beats his fellow servants. Now the contemporary application is seen in those ministers and leaders who berate and harass those who would cling perhaps to a traditional view of Scripture. History is replete with stories of abuses by so-called ministers of the gospel who literally beat and even killed faithful servants. It is, in fact, why the evangelical and free churches exist today, having been birthed in the fires of the persecution from state-run churches in Europe so many centuries ago. These churches fled that because they knew that was wrong, it was problematic. They knew that these so-called ministers of the gospel were imposters. They were wicked servants because they were beating their fellow servants. And furthermore, they were running with the drunkards, just like the servants in this parable. Still today, abandoning morals seems to be the common trend with folks who reject the truth they once claimed to believe. Some never had any high view of biblical standards of morality anyway. And it's a serious indication of a heart that was never right with God. The wickedness was never properly addressed, and they remain the master of their own heart. Jesus never became their master. In the parable, which remember illustrates the need for constant expectancy, for this wicked servant, just as the faithful servant, the master finally returns. And for this person, the master's return is a surprise, and it catches him off guard. He's completely unprepared because he doesn't expect the master's return. He didn't expect it at all. He'd given up on that. There's no hope for this guy, this wicked servant, of making things right by the time the master returns. Like the partying house sitter who looks out the window and sees the homeowner at the front door. It's too late. Can't clean up this mess. It's too late. The master is here. He's at the door. I'm busted. The trouble is here for me. And he's going to receive the reward ultimately for his rejection of the Master, because that is what he's done. He's rejected the Master. Now the Master in the parable, just like the Master Jesus will do at the end of time, we find he punishes the servant. Whereas the faithful servant receives the blessing of the Master. That blessing is not really detailed beyond just he gets more authority. This wicked servant receives punishment, and it's spelled out in great detail. And a little bit gory detail, really, when you get right down to it. It says he's going to be cut him up in pieces. Oh, man. And then he's going to put him with the hypocrites, because that's what he is. He's a hypocrite. Oh, yes, I'm working for the Master. No, you're not. You never were. You might be in his household. You might be pretending to work for the Master, but you aren't. You're a hypocrite. And finally, his reward is going to be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we all know, hopefully, what that's talking about. It's interesting, some commentators would disagree with this, but it's hard for me to look at this and say it means anything other than, anyone want to tell me what weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place of outer darkness, is talking about?
Hell.
Hell. Very good. Duh. It's hell. That's where this guy gets sent. So the moral of the story is, don't be caught unprepared. Yes, in large part he's talking about ministers of the gospel here. True ministers versus imposters. But for all three of these parables, the end is in sight. The end for us is live in constant expectancy, for you don't know when the master is going to return. Jesus says, I don't even know. He says, there's going to be some signs, it's going to be obvious that it's right around the corner, but the day and the hour, I don't know. One day, that Rolls Royce is going to pull up at the front door, so to speak. What are you going to be doing when Jesus comes back? As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, what is he going to find you doing when he comes back? Is there going to be a party going on in the house? And you're going to be trying to clean up the mess? It's too late for that. Are you living in constant expectancy? Always prepared? We talk about preparing for the return of Christ, and Jesus even mentioned that. But again, what I see in this parable is the wise and faithful servant, he didn't do any preparation at all because he was living every day. He was prepared. His life was preparation. Are you prepared? And if you're here this morning and you don't know if you're prepared, we don't know when Jesus is coming back either. We had better be prepared. We had better. Every single one of us better know where we stand with Jesus. First of all, do I believe he is who he says he is? God the Son of human flesh who came to earth to die to take the punishment for my sins? Or is that just some fairy tale that people made up 2,000 years ago? And we're just a bunch of fools for following it. Your view of the Master dictates what you're going to do. If you believe that Jesus really is the Master, then you best start following him. But if you're not so sure, you'll find out when he returns. God, I thank you for your word that reveals to us what you're doing, who you are. Lord, we've read this morning this parable of the faithful and wise servant, who when the Master returned, he was found faithfully engaged in the work his Master had left him to do. Contrast that with the wicked servant, who, because apparently he didn't understand anything at all about the Master, doubted the Master, did not know the Master, and thus was caught unprepared, and was cast into outer darkness where he was weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place elsewhere called in Scripture hell. And God, I pray this morning for those here this morning who may not be sure that you're a faithful Master worth following. They may see and look to and point to a lot of imposters who've made a mockery of the gospel. But that's not going to save them. God, I pray that those of us who do know you would be faithful and wise, that we would be setting an example of what it means to follow Jesus, that others would desire what we have. I thank you for a church primarily full of people who do serve you and do desire to please you and desire to be called faithful and wise and to be busy about the work you've called us to do until the day you return. We long for that day. We long to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.